Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor. This is not your traditional religious program. Jim and Charles love God and His Word. They touch lives and are men of prayer. However, they are positive, inquisitive, lighthearted, and look for God in the daily moments of life. So slow down, listen up, and put the cares of the day away as we spend this time together drawing closer to God and His Word.
Good evening. Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons. Joining me tonight is Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor?
And good evening. It's great to be here tonight. How are you doing tonight, Jim?
Doing terrific. Doing terrific and looking forward to starting a new study.
We just Absolutely.
Finished the book of James. It wasn't about me. And it was a wonderful study. And now we're starting the book of Peter, and I can't wait to delve into that. Anything to report this evening, Doctor, on the
well,
eve of
actually,
the debate?
Well, what I was going to suggest with regards to the chief of state is the fact that we are having the vice presidential debate tonight. We're less than a month out from an election for the person who will be leading our country, and I think it would be more than appropriate not to get into a debate of politics, but to bring in the only source that truly matters in such decisions, and that is bringing our God, our Lord, our Savior, and to ask for the very wisdom of God in making the right choices. It's a very special time in the life of our country. It's not a simple election time. It's, you know, we choose a leader, which most countries would be thrilled to even have that choice. But more than that, we are going through very difficult times as a nation, both fiscally, morally, and certainly with regards to our faith as a nation. And so I think this is more than appropriate to take a moment and to offer up a prayer for wisdom and deliverance from a holy God for our nation. Jim, is that fine by you? We'll go ahead and take a moment and have prayer.
That's wonderful. Please.
All right. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come together. For those who are listening with us at this time, we give you thanks. We pray, dear God, you know their hearts. Help us to draw together and be on one page at this time. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, understanding. What I don't ask for, Lord, is for what we deserve. I do ask for your mercy. I ask for your grace. And I ask you for wisdom, Lord, in every decision that we have to make in the weeks ahead. I pray that during the time of the debate that your wisdom will overshine the moment, and there'll be a clear distinction that people will know how you want us to cast our votes. For it is a matter of true stewardship to take something of that power and that influence, the vote, and use it with the wisdom of how you want it spent. We pray likewise, Lord, that you will watch over our nation, protect us, defend us, take care of those who are in uniform defending us and serving around the country, around the world. And Lord, give us patriots, take away the politicians, but give us patriots, Lord, who will stand and seek your face, your will, in every decision that's made. And once again, Lord, I ask you for wisdom in all that we try to do, that it will bring glory to your name, that we'll seek your face in every decision we make. Lord, as we begin this study, I just pray that you would bless Jim and I with understanding. Recall for us verses, passages that we've read in the past that apply, that will strengthen, that will clarify things that we read and try to share. For someone who might be listening who's not comfortable in calling, but they have something on their heart that they need to share, we pray that you bring somebody into their life to allow them to be able to do that. Or if they are comfortable in calling and sharing with us, give us wisdom to recognize and have an answer that comes from you, not from ourselves. And likewise, Lord, just let them know they can always email us or whatever it might be that we can try to help them. As always, God, give us wisdom, direction, watch over us, keep everything working and keep us attentive, that everything will be done to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You know, Charles, I think it would be good to let them know how they could call in. It's 646-716-7765 if you want to ask a question of the pastor.
Excellent, excellent. Like I always say, too, if you have something that you think, well, it's just maybe too difficult, don't worry. We'll let Jim answer it.
Right.
If it's easy, I'll be happy to help you. No problem. As Jim said earlier, we're beginning in the book of 1 Peter. This is still what's called the general epistles. It's because they have some pretty broad strokes on them, although one of the reasons I happen to like them is they really are extremely practical. I mean, they really get down to what you're dealing with on a day-by-day basis. There's an element of history to them that we need to know, because when you know what was going on in the lives of the people involved, suddenly it's got a lot more power tied to it. Somebody tells you something and they're just telling you academically, that's one thing. But when somebody tells you something and they are at death's door, well, suddenly you pay attention because you know it's coming from their heart. Speaking of which, I was reminded of the story earlier today. I came across this. It seems there was a priest, and he was trying to help this man that he was really facing death. It had been a very difficult time for him. And he whispered to him very firmly, and the priest said, "Denounce the devil. Let him know how little you think of this evil." The dying man said absolutely nothing to the priest. And the priest repeated his order, and he said, still the dying man said absolutely nothing. Then the priest asked, "Why do you refuse to denounce the devil and his evil?" The dying man said, "Until I know where I'm heading, I don't think I ought to aggravate anybody." Now, if you know, the truth of the matter is there are people, Jim, that walk through life like that. They don't take a stand either side of the fence. They're afraid to speak up. They're afraid to really do anything because of the fact they just don't know how things are going to work out.
You know, that kind of reminds me of the scripture that talks about, since you're lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth.
Absolutely. God really wishes we'd take a side, you know, just do something. Don't sit there just holding between. And in fact, he even has that wonderful scripture, how long halt you between two opinions? Make up your mind. Take some action. Do something.
Yeah.
And, you know, we get into this. In fact, I've entitled this series as we go through it, Who Else Wants the Life of a Christian? Because you think about it, I mean, it's difficult enough, and yet we're called on to share the gospel, to spread the gospel. And it's an amazing thing that here we are at the same time that people look at us sometimes and wonder, I don't know if I can handle that. I don't know if I'd want that. Mm-hmm. And yet by the same token, there's these great opportunities to share the gospel. Now, let's think about what was happening when we get into 1 Peter. In fact, probably the easiest way to do it is just to jump in on verse 1, because verse 1, in fact, I started to say, why don't you read this first one, but I won't give you those tongue twisters since I'm at least familiar with some of the cities. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These areas were actually just inland from the shoreline. If you're looking at the map of the Holy Land, it'd be on your far right side. And the reason these are so interesting is that these are an area of a great diversity of nations, of peoples, and there's a few little things that come into play because of this. Now, I always get tickled over the fact that we start off with the question of, that's most obvious when we look at any book of the Bible, we ask, well, who is it written by? And the reason I always find that funny, I mean, if you pick up any commentary, they're going to start off trying to decide who wrote this book. And yet the book begins, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I don't know how slow the average reader is, but, you know, I think you can sort of make a jump there that it might be Peter. And, that's the way it is to me anyway.
It's much like Paul wrote. Paul always introduced himself. It's like me writing you an email and say, Dr. Lyons, it's Jim Simmons.
Right.
And I'm talking to you from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. See, I messed that up. I'm glad you took that.
And West Texas, yeah.
And not Lubbock.
Now, not Lubbock, right. That, you know, we sort of laugh at this, but I remember having a professor at college that he said he loved the fact that in the Bible times, especially the New Testament, he said he loved the way they wrote a letter because he said, as far as he was concerned, we do it backwards today. Now, think about it. If I wrote you a letter, I would say, "Dear Jim, I want you to do this, 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 and this," and I go on for a page or two, and finally I'd say, you know, "Sincerely, Charles."
Right.
In other words, for three pages, you're trying to figure out who wants me to do this stuff, you know?
I had to listen to you drone on and on and on until I found out who it was.
But with this, you know, Peter starts right at the outset. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And to who is he writing this letter? Ironically, although we get a little clue here, he says to the strangers scattered throughout. But mm-hmm. also, if we wait all the way till chapter 5, he finally says who we're writing to. So it really is a letter that's upside down by our standards today. Who's writing it? Signs at the front. And who is going to? Signs at the back. So that's sort of intriguing for me anyway.
And he gives his rank, an apostle of
that's
Jesus
true.
Christ.
Because he really
like, saying, like you saying, Charles, a pastor, right?
That's true. Unless I was writing to, like, you know, Branham, which they might get confused and think that I was pasteurized. But in any event, what we're talking about here is Peter, an apostle. Interesting thing about him is that, you know, there are people out there, and again, I'll sort of go back at some of the writings you find about this book. And it's interesting the people who challenge whether it could be Peter, because they say, well, he was an unlearned man, wasn't very educated. Which, again, I think is almost humorous, first of all. Apostle Peter, in the disciples' days, he spent practically 3 years working side by side with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was working on him. Later after that, the Holy Spirit is indwelling and working on him. And as you find out later, he actually was a business owner in a partnership with two others. And so he's doing all this work. That doesn't sound like a slacker to me. That sounds like somebody who's pretty sharp. But even if you took all that away, you're still stuck with the fact that when a Bible writer writes, what is happening is the very Spirit of God overshadows him. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we use a very fancy word for it in theology called verbal plenary inspiration. And what it means is that the very words are finally determined by God, but the writer, they're overshadowed for accuracy's sake. They're overshadowed to communicate the message, but their personality comes through. It's the person. And that's why you read Peter, you read Paul, you can tell the difference. That's Paul's writing. That's the way he talks. That's his kind of line of reasoning. And you jump over to Dr. Luke, and, you know, if you're wanting to find out about the birth of Christ, you know, you can read the Gospels and find the story. But if you want the details, you go to Luke. Why? Luke was a doctor by trade. And so when he writes, there's a lot more detail. There's a lot of more information. The dates
scientific.
Are covered in greater detail. Yeah. So it's overshadowed by the very Spirit of God, but by the same token, the human tone, the human personality comes through, and you can see it. And so it's very interesting to me that way that he comes through. Name-wise, some writers make a great deal over the fact that Peter is the person in the Bible who's been given three names to draw from. He begins with his earthly name, Simon, means hearkening. And Jesus meets him on that initial meeting in John chapter 1. He begins by saying, "Your name is Peter," which means stone, rock, solid. You also find him referred to as a Cephas, or Cephas, depending on your pronunciation. Now, that's Aramaic, and for those of you who wonder about that, I mentioned earlier that this area that they were in, lots of different nationalities, lots of different languages taking place. And what was really happening, the Aramaic is sort of a blending of languages, and it became a common language where people, because of them having to travel a lot, this would be a language they could use, and another person from another area, like somebody from Cappadocia coming in contact with somebody from Galatia or Pontus, they would be able to speak Aramaic and continue to communicate, even though the people may not know their native tongue as well.
Wow.
This happens, for example, in India. You have five major languages, and yet you have hundreds of dialects, even thousands. So what happens is people know the main language, and they can pretty well travel through India and communicate effectively. But actually, within a day's walk, you may travel through 5, 6, 7 different dialects of language that are very different. But the common language, you can understand, communicate. And that's when we see that phrase, his name was Cephas in Aramaic, that's all we're talking about. It's the common language that people traveling through the area could use and use effectively. Peter is first mentioned at John's baptism, there again in John 1, 40 through 42. And Jesus renamed him on their first meeting, and that's where we get that name of the rock. Mm-hmm. Interesting thing to know, too, is sometimes people get a little confused when they hear that term because, you know, Christ says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And people will get confused, and they look at that, oh, so Peter is the foundation of the church. No. It was Peter's willingness to take a stand. It was the, and if you read on the verses leading up to that statement, you realize that what has just happened is Peter, in taking a stand, recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He will be and is the Messiah. And so that's what he's meaning when he says, and upon this I will build my church, on the premise that people recognize and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the foundation of the church. That's the strength of it right there. People don't always make the connection. You know, when you think of the apostles, a lot of times it's easy just to think of they were these guys, you know. But Peter had a wife, you know. And so she went with him. His wife is mentioned in Luke 4:38. She went with him in his work as an apostle. You see that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. He actually either moved from Bethesda or Bethsaida to Capernaum. Forgive me, I always mispronounce Bethsaida. You'll have to correct me on that one. I actually grew up in an area that had a town named Bethesda. And so whenever I see Bethsaida, I always pronounce the other. But he either traveled between the two points or actually had a home in both locations. Some people think because of the amount of times and references, he probably had two homes. And so again, I'd say, go ahead.
I was just going to ask, you know, when we think of the fishing business today, it mm-hmm. must have been, in those days, pretty lucrative business.
Very
right?
true.
But,
I mean,
is that true? Because, you know, when I think, when you say Peter, if you're like me, you have mental images of all the characters in the Bible. And when I think of mm-hmm. Peter, what usually comes to mind is I think of Gethsemane, when he supposedly cut the ear off of the servant. Isn't that what comes to mind when you think Peter? Or
well,
is he behind
I mean,
me? I mean, it's those two kind of come to mind.
I always think of him stepping out of the boat because, and see, this is one of the things I love about Peter. And, you know, for people who thought we were going to get really in-depth into 1 Peter tonight, I have to be honest with you, there's a lot of good introductory material we want to sort of get a hold of first. And this is all good and valid to bring into play. And a lot of this is not even mentioned in 1 Peter, but it's good to honestly look and get a little more acquainted with the writer of this book. And, you know, you see him as that man of action who jumps out there with a sword. And think about it. From what we can tell, there was probably Peter, maybe two others that had swords with them, the short sword. And they're going up against temple guards. These are like the best of the best coming out, you know, to take Jesus. They thought there'd be trouble. Of course, Jesus wasn't prepared to do that because he was prepared to come forward as a lamb. And so, you know, he has to actually stop him. He does a healing of the man whose ear was cut off. But think about that. Peter's sitting there, two other disciples that have swords with him, and they're going to take on the entire temple guard. So, I mean, that's some pretty gutsy action when you think about that. I like Peter
right.
for that, you know, because, you know, if you talk about somebody, and I realize, you know, we think about the man who denied him three times. But even if you look at that, you have to say, where were the others? See, at least Peter was up on the front line trying to get as close as he could. And was he outgunned? Yes, but he was outgunned in the garden. You know, see, right. but it was the will of God what had to happen right there. But I think about that. I think about here he is in the boat, and everybody says, oh, look what poor faith he had. He looked away from Jesus. He began to sink. Well, first of all, he had sense enough when he began to sink to call out to Jesus. What do we do when we're in trouble? We start to think emotionally, physically, spiritually, financially. The wisest thing we do is we call out to God. We know who we rely on, who we can trust, who we can depend on. That's who we call out on. And secondly, again, the other guys were still in the boat. Of all the people that night that knew what it was to walk on water, there was Jesus and there was Peter. Jesus certainly had power over nature itself. And Peter, because he stayed focused from that time, he was able to come out of the boat on his command and walk out there. And so he had an experience that the rest of us will not know. And that's, I mean, that says a lot about him to me right there. I mean, the man who was determined, focused, you know, impulsive, yes. But for goodness sakes, it's the impulsive person who goes out and finds out things of what's going on sometimes. See, do we need to balance that with wisdom? Yes. But without that energy to break out and stand up and be counted, a lot of this simply does not get done.
You got to admire him, because if you've ever been deep sea fishing or fishing on a lake that suddenly a storm comes up, and it is scary. And I can't imagine, it's like jumping out of an airplane. Why would you leave a perfectly good boat?
That's right.
That is tremendous faith, in my opinion. I don't think that I could do that, because it's scary to see waves coming over the bow and rocking and tossing and turning. Tremendous.
Well, yeah, I have to admit, what I lack in swimming skill, I more than make up for in sinking skill. So, you know, I approach it with a fresh light, and I have a lot of respect for Peter and stepping out by faith like that.
Yeah.
And, yeah, like I said, he had the fishing business and with James and John. We read about that in Luke 5:10. Successful in business. So here's a man, you know, you may not have a lot to the table when you come to business, but you either learn or you get in trouble. And so my impression of Peter is that he probably was pretty well educated. He had applied himself. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot to be said for him. And we said before, impulsive, you're just talking about it. In a lot of ways, he winds up being the spokesman for the 12. Because think of, you know, the meetings that take place after Jesus has resurrected. You know, those first meetings were being usually held by Peter. He's the one who's speaking up, taking charge.
Mm-hmm.
So it's an amazing thing. That name Rock, he was fearless. After Antioch, he was heavily under persecution. He pretty much was active in the founding of the Judean church. Paul was very active as well. And he was martyred for his faith. You know, there was a time, this is when we're talking about, when this was going on, this was under Emperor Nero at this point. And Nero, the madman, was, you know, we hear that expression about how Rome burned while he fiddled. Well,
right.
Some of the other things that he did, and, you know, turning Christians loose to lions to be eaten, for light at night in his own private gardens, he would have Christians literally skewered and, you know, greased and stick that into the ground on a pole and light them up for torches. And that's what a madman we're talking about. And he ordered, because he couldn't stand Peter because of the way Peter stood for his faith, he wanted him crucified. And Peter, even to this madman, countered with that he did not want to be crucified upright, because that was too much like Christ, and he considered himself unworthy to even die in the same fashion. And
right.
So he was inverted in his crucifixion.
Wow.
And again, we speak of his wife, Concordia. She was also martyred. And the last words of Peter was offering words of encouragement to Concordia to trust the Lord to go get through that. So a remarkable individual. I mean, I don't want to lift him too high. I don't make him up there with God. But what I do think is it's so very important as Christians to realize that we have a heritage of people. You know, one of the great books that people should get a hold of as believers is a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the publisher has been good enough to keep that book updated. Mr. Fox has long since passed away. But the book documents the people who have been martyred for the faith as Christians over the years and over the centuries.
Wow.
And you read of that heritage, those people, how they were put to death. And yet, in each case, they stood for their faith. They did not recant. They did not turn away. They did never, ever denied the faith that they had. And if anybody wants a testimony to why we can believe the Bible, these people would not have had that courage or conviction had they not known that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and that is the reality. And yes, this book was written to the churches in Asia Minor. These were the churches founded by the Apostle Paul, frequently visited by Peter. So he was not a stranger to them, but when he says strangers, there's people that feel like, well, these could have been the Jewish Christians. But later on, he speaks of the fact, in fact, there in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we take that to mean these are probably the Gentiles who had accepted Christ and have now been welcomed into the body of believers. Mm-hmm. And one little more thing I'll mention before we take a short break is that, you know, it was written probably not from the literal Babylon. And I realize in chapter 5, verse 13, again, we're getting to the end of the book where he's talking about, you know, this is where this come from. And he says Babylon. Well, what you have to realize, as I said earlier, this was a time of heavy persecution. This is where lives were at stake. And what was going on is that, you know, to write a letter and say basically where it's coming from invited people to come back and take those people into captivity or to be put to death. So Christians at that time would actually have like code names. And so when they referred to Babylon, they were most likely referring to Rome. That would be for a Christian, that was like the code name or nickname. To be in Rome was to be in Babylon because of the persecution that was taking place. So that protected the person receiving the letter as well as the person who sent the letter. And we'll cover this one last item about what was going on. I mentioned about Nero persecuting Christians at that time, extremely severe in Rome. The church was only about 35 years at this point as far as age since Christ. And they were being burned every night in the garden. And here's what's going on, is that Peter wrote this letter, 1 Peter, hearing that Paul had been put to death around AD 66. And so this letter goes out by the hand of Silas. You know how that Paul and Silas traveled in the midst of the missionary work together. And so here is Silas carrying this letter from Peter, going around and visiting these churches as a way of trying to encourage them as a body not to be discouraged, not to feel defeated, even though they've lost Paul. And you know how hard it is when you lose somebody very dear to you to keep moving forward. And what he's saying is, in essence, as he writes this letter, is not to give up, not to lose your faith, to stand strong. And so they need to recognize where they stand in the body of Christ and how very important that is. And certainly, as we've said before, an example, a person from the Old Testament who went through so much, who stood so long and was always faithful, would be Daniel from the Old Testament.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are a little more than a teenager, and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings, make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle-aged, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, today.
And that is an incredible life. And Daniel, the prophet, what I like about his life was the fact that we have documentation and words of his in the Bible at really the different stages of his life. So it's a good encouragement, regardless of your age, to realize that God can use you and use you in a very powerful way. We're talking here about the very first epistle of Peter, and he's writing this to believers. And we come into verse 2 and find elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And as we said just before the break, he's writing this to Christians who have just lost the Apostle Paul, who had such a tremendous impact on their lives. There's the persecution of Nero going on at this time. And yet he's saying, grace to you, peace be multiplied. So certainly there's a reason to celebrate, to have strength, to have confidence. But he uses some powerful words when he begins this off, because he was not frightened of the words, and he wanted people to remember where they stand in God, because under persecution, it's easy to forget that fact. So we'll take just a few moments and talk about a couple of those words, because, again, it's real easy for people to hear them and almost be very uncomfortable discussing them, because you may hear somebody use a word, and there's doctrines that are tied to it that are not always sound doctrine. And so consequently, people can get off in an odd direction. But you take a word like elect, for example, and elect is powerful. You find it all throughout the Bible, beginning back in Isaiah, talking about my elect, talking again in 45:4, it says Israel, my elect, and going on in until we get into the scriptures of Matthew as we get into the New Testament, talking about the elect. And when we get into Romans, it's who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Luke has a verse in 18:7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And so we look at these passages and we say, well then, who is the elect? And the false doctrine would tell you that there's a group of people who are the elect. They will use a word called predestination, meaning it was predetermined from the beginning that some would be saved and some would be lost. And unfortunately, that is spread a lot, and it creates a lot of stress and difficulty to people. And, you know, it pays to take a moment to go back to the word elect in the Greek and see what it really means. It does mean picked out, chosen, to obtain salvation through Christ. And that's what I really like about it, the idea of obtaining salvation. It doesn't mean that God said, all right, you know, 1.2 million people will get saved and 1.2 million and one will stop and then everybody else goes to hell. You know, that is not what this means. And certainly if anybody would have the right to make that call, it would be God. But that is not what he's saying. There's a wonderful passage in Ephesians that speaks of the fact that of how we are placed in Christ, in the Beloved. And that's where we really start to get a picture of what's going on. Because we talk about sanctification. Sanctification is that process. When we look, say, for example, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. We look at 4:4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 2:13 of 2 Thessalonians, but we are bound to give thanks always to God by you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief in truth. What's actually going on when we look at something like Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All of these things begin to come together like this. God, in his desire for redemption to come place all the way from the garden with the fall of man, so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. That promise that one would bruise the heel, the other one would bruise the head, was the announcement to Satan himself that, you know, you may have done this thing, the fault may have happened, but I love man, I love mankind. So Christ is going to come, because only by the shedding of blood can there be forgiveness of sin. And that only a righteous sacrifice can do that. And that's why Christ had to come. That's why he had to go to the cross. If I had gone there, it wouldn't have had enough impact. It had to be a perfect offering.
Right.
And you see, the person who has been foreknown, the person who has been totally committed, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At the very moment of salvation, we are placed in Christ, in the Beloved, we learn from Ephesians. And you see, there are certain things that take place for those of us who are placed in Christ. And remember, that's open to anyone who will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because the Bible says then you'll be saved, and anybody can do that. And when that happens, you're placed in Christ, and then everything that is assigned to Christ is assigned to you and to me. And so we have been predestined to be conformed to his image. Not that we've been predestined to get saved or predestined to be lost. But once we choose to accept him as Lord and Savior, we're predestined to come into his image, to have his power, his standing. Remember, we're told that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and therefore we stand in him, stand in the Beloved. And the power that Jesus has is the power that's available to us.
Yeah.
And that's why we can boldly go before the throne of God. Go ahead.
I think of the word imputed righteousness.
Very powerful. Very powerful. Yes. And that's sanctification also, because sanctification means to be set apart, to be made holy. You know, again, going to the Old Testament, we had these implements that were used in the sacrifice. They were set apart, purchased, and only used for one thing, and that was in the altar for sacrifice. They were separated, made holy, because that's the only thing they'd be used for. And guess what, Jim? When you and I get saved, when anybody gets saved in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart, holy. The very Spirit of God indwells us. So we've got these great theology words going on here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's not that God knew what we were going to do. It's that God knew that if we called on him, if we accepted Christ as Savior, we would have the sanctification, the separation unto the Spirit of God, that we have the opportunity to be obedient under the blood of Jesus Christ. And based on that relationship that Peter's talking about, saved, born again, separated, obedient, covered by the blood of Christ, holy before a holy God, he says, grace unto you, peace be multiplied. In the midst of all the persecution these people were facing, they needed to remember who they were as Christians. Yeah. Sanctified, separated, blood bought, washed in the blood of Christ. You know, Jim, I had people I talk to daily that they're upset, they're worried, they're confused, like, what are we doing with all that's going on in our country? What's going to happen? And I come back to this. I am blood bought. I'm covered by the blood. I stand in Christ. I go into the throne room boldly. I don't have to worry. Are there reasons to be upset? Sure. Unless you're sanctified, holy, blood bought, separated. That's the difference.
You know, we talked last week about immersion and sprinkling. The word sprinkling here, obedience and sprinkling of the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Take a moment and tell me, just draw a distinction now between sprinkling and when we follow Jesus and are immersed and we're baptized.
Certainly. What's going on? In fact, it's funny you mentioned that because, as you know, at our church last week, we also have not only a baptismal pool inside the building, we also have a fountain outside the building. And they switched their plans one night because they decided the weather was bad, so they moved inside the building.
We didn't want to get real wet.
That's right.
Before being baptized.
I mean, I always thought that's good. You know, we don't want to get you wet because you're about to be immersed underwater.
So we're going to do it indoors.
Before
you get wet.
But you know, what I was pointing out to people is we were doing it so no one was confused. Because if you take them out and you tell them you're going to dunk them and then you sprinkle them and dunk them, they're really confused. So can't do that. This is not actually talking about sprinkling in the sense of the type of baptism that came into use during the time of the Reformation or just prior to the Reformation. This is a type not of baptism at all, actually. When he says sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what he's referring to is, remember, Christ was the sacrificial lamb that mm-hmm. took away all the sin. He was the final sacrifice. No other was necessary after his. But remember, of his audience, there were both Jews and Gentiles who knew what it was to see the sacrificial offering take place at the temples and at the synagogue. They had seen this happen. They knew it rather at the temple. They had seen it. They know what it looked like.
Mm-hmm.
And this mental picture of seeing the sprinkling of the blood, they knew that from the sacrifice for sin offerings. They knew about it from the Old Testament when the death angel came over and the children of Israel were going to escape from the Egyptian hands, and they had sprinkled the blood over the doorposts so that mm-hmm. the death angel wouldn't come in. All these mental pictures rushed to the minds of his readers as he heard
right.
that. And again, these people were under serious persecution. They had to wonder day by day, will I be alive tomorrow? Will I be taken? Will my family be taken? Will I see them burning tonight? That's what they had to wonder. And what is being drawn here in this powerful picture, Peter is saying, elect to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, to the sprinkling of the blood. And that mental picture of seeing people delivered when the death angel passed over had to be a powerful image to these people, a powerful reassurance. Don't fear. You know, one of those great commandments, you know, I love, people dwell on commandments and they tend to camp out on the Ten Commandments. And I love commandments like fear not. You know, I love that one. You know, fear not, be anxious for nothing. I mean, that's a commandment when you think about it. We just don't think of it and act on it like that. But to know that we have a God who's not only so loves us that he would save us, but he doesn't want us worried about things. He doesn't want us obsessing over stuff. And so, you know, here we are finding this simple message from Peter saying, unto obedience and sprinkling, you know, sprinkling, put that blood over the mantle, know that you are safe in the arms and in the covenant of God. And verse 3 says, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you know, one of my favorite scriptures is, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine mind. I mean, it's like salvation is not a long ways off. From the first day that you set your heart to understand in your mind, you're saved. So I love that.
And remember, that's how God acts. From the moment you first ask, God's already on the assignment. He's already dispensed to angels to take care of business. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us. Now think about that. Again, people under heavy persecution, you know, they're not thinking about anything being abundant except pain. They don't think of their resources as being abundant. And here's Peter reminding him, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, less than 35 years ago in the life of these people.
Yeah.
See, powerful moments to these folks. Now, if people under that kind of level of persecution needed to be assured that that is the hope that you have unto eternal glory, should we be doing less now? When we look around and we see that, yes, the real persecutions of Christians are taking place and getting stronger, and we look around and we feel frustrated about what's going on in our country, should we have a right to be worried or fret or concerned when people who are being burned every night for torch lamps are being told, no, we have an abundant mercy begotten to us by a lively hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Nobody can get to it. Nobody can destroy it. And this was an area where, yes, there was definitely thieving going on. There was people breaking in and taking things. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Those things that have gone to heaven, who can take them away? Nobody can take those things away. In verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that, for those who are always saying, I just don't see eternal salvation. Well, in the Bible, here's one of those verses apparently overlooked sometimes. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. It's not me trying to do it. I cannot keep my own salvation. I'm not that good. Mm-hmm. But God can. It's by the very power of God, through faith unto salvation, that, and even Peter, puts down here, to be revealed. These are things that are so powerful, so big, so beyond you and me. They're going to be revealed in the last days. But know that you can count on them. Know that the very power of God through faith will do that for us.
Right.
Now, let me ask you, Jim, do you happen to have a passage from Romans in chapter 8 that reinforces all of this?
Yes. In verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I don't think he left anything out. I can't think of anything to add.
I tell you, and I love that, you know, whether it is or whether it isn't, you know, I mean, he just covers the whole range there. And I love the fact that it's there. I can't tell you, you know, I grew up and went forward when I was a very young man. And I was at a church where they didn't counsel. They just, that's why you came forward. You said, I want to know, or at least I said, I want to know God. And they pulled out a card on the clipboard and said, okay, so you got saved today. You know, I need somebody to walk me through it. I need somebody to show me what I needed to do. And for a lot of years, what I trusted in was the fact that they had told me I was saved. I'd seen that card filled out when I was a kid. I believe that.
Mm-hmm.
But at some point, as a young adult, I got a hold of the fact that I was a sinner. I got a hold of the fact that I had never done what I saw in the Bible about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believing in your heart that God saved. Now, when I did that, I rushed to this passage. I got a hold of this because now when I got, you know, the doubts in my head about, well, do you or are you, you know, I went to there and I said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, present, sword, you know, and I'm thinking, no, I am saved and nobody and nothing can take it away. Mm-hmm. Things present or things to come, nothing can do that. That's eternal security. That's, you know, preservation. Do we mess up? Sure. We don't get it perfect every day, but there's that other wonderful verse over in 1 John 1:9 that says, you know, that here's what's going on. In 1 John 1:9, we're told to confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that happening to a person who's already been saved and we can't lose salvation? I'm not going to lose my salvation, but I want to keep communication going. I want to be able to talk to a holy God. I want to know he's my Father and I can communicate with him on a daily basis. But how long can a husband or wife communicate if they let a wall go up between them? You see, it doesn't take long to break that communication. How long can two friends communicate if one wrongs the other and they don't settle the matter? Pretty soon the wall gets bigger and stronger. 1 John 1:9 says, let's take care of those little things that come up so we can still communicate effectively. You know, if I want to be able to pray to God, I want the walls down. And Jesus and God wants to bless us, talk with us, share with us, teach us. Help us to understand the Word of God. How can we do that if we let the walls go up? It was God that came in and gave us 1 John 1:9. It wasn't us. We're back to the age-old situation. He so loved us that he gave us that.
It's amazing, even this past Sunday, working on the prayer line, people calling in, it still amazes me that people call in and they think they can't be loved again, that they can't be forgiven. I recall one man just cried, and you have to remind him that you cannot lose your salvation. You can lose your commune with our Heavenly Father, but he so quickly... I love what he says. He says, if you'll confess your sin, not only does he forgive us instantly, if we're sincere, I think that's important that we're sincere, and then remembers them no more. I can't do that, Charles. If you make me angry, I'll forgive you. Usually after I get my pound of flesh, but I can forgive you, but I will never forget because it hurt. You did me wrong, and you tend to never, ever forget. Well, God says he forgets it and puts it as far from him as the east is from the west. What a tremendous relationship we have.
What he covers by the blood, he can't see through. And you see, like you say, that's the difference. People keep throwing things up in your face, but God never does.
Right.
The only thing if he throws anything in your face, it's Calvary. He says, look, you've been forgiven. You know? he might, you know, point to an empty tomb and said, look, you've been forgiven. Mm-hmm. It was surreal, you know. I never thought about it before, but as you were reading earlier, that little passage, and I know we're starting to run out of time, but I was sort of taken back. And verse 34, when you read, for who is he that condemneth? Is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again at the right hand of God, making intercession for us? I often, for the first time, thought about that, and I've often thought about that passage, but here's what I just thought of. I wonder if that's what made Nero mad, because he knew that his government, not Nero, but still a Roman leader, had put, by capital punishment, Jesus to the cross, and had taken that body and put it in a tomb, put the seal of Rome over it, rolled a stone in front of it, and put a guard on it. And under the authority of that same government that Nero was over, nobody was getting out of that tomb, and nobody was getting into it. But who is it he that condemneth? Nero would try. It's Christ that died and is risen again, and is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. I wonder if that's what drove him. How could he get over the fact that somebody that they'd actually put to death, put in a tomb, sealed it with their Roman seal, put guards on it, and they couldn't keep him in there?
You know, it reminds me of football games when they're losing and they know it's hopeless, and it just, the frustration and aggravation, and it usually flares up in temper. I would say that's a good possibility.
Yeah.
Frustrated, know he's on the losing side of this, and this losing battle, as Satan must know. And
yeah,
that's why I think they become so ruthless. It's like, I just can't win. And
that's right.
So I'm gonna lash out and inflict as much pain and sorrow as I can.
Well, when we read about what was going on in Rome, we can understand why Christians might have been tempted to be frightened, to doubt, to fear, to know that their leader had just been executed. 30 years before, 30 years plus, Christ had been crucified and yet rose from the grave. And so it's great that Peter comes along and reminds him. You know, the verses that come up ahead, we'll talk in more detail about next week, but I'll just read through them for a moment. Because for those of you out there tonight that might be tempted with all that you hear in the news to feel frustrated, to feel frightened, to feel like, is it worth it? Can we do it? Will God really see us through? Think of what Peter was writing to these people during the time of Nero. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, in heaviness through manifold temptations. In other words, he admitted, I know it's hurting. I know you're troubled. Greatly rejoiced. He says, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. And remember, he saw that fire. They knew what he meant when he said fire. It was not a rhetorical statement.
Mm-hmm.
It was something they saw every night around the palace there in Rome at Nero. Might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, just remember, 35 years plus, that means some of these folks were not born at the time that Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. So they're already that first generation of people that are like you and me, that accept him by faith, if not by sight, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, how's that for a group of people who are seeing people persecuted, tortured every night, walking the streets, wondering if they'll be taken up by a Roman guard who has a madman for a leader? And yet he's saying, you haven't seen him, but you love him. And though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Jim, that's what you and I have today. That's what our listeners have today if they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. They know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that we have that peace that you talked about from Romans. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ that died, that's risen again. Nobody can separate us from the love of God. That's the kind of peace we have. Any final thoughts?
I'm just, thinking if there are those listening in, and maybe those that will be listening from the archives, I think it's just a great feeling once you know that you can confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, be forgiven, and you're putting up treasure in heaven. You can't ever lose it. No one can separate it. No matter what happens, what the TV says, we are saved and we're in God's grace. And it's just a comforting feeling, because if you live long enough, you'll see that money doesn't last, houses decay, cars rust. There's nothing on this earth that can last but our souls. It's a warm feeling. It's comforting.
It really is. And I would take just a moment and remind people of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have access. By whom also we have access by faith unto the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All these things come together, all these passages, different writers, but one Spirit of God moving on their hearts to convey the message of peace and assurance to you and to me. So as you put your heads to the pillow tonight, folks, rest, be peaceful, be assured, fear not. Absolutely fear not. You can pray. You do have the assurance. Being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the very promise of God. We'll give you a promise, maybe not as grand, but Lord willing, we will be back here next Thursday night. We look forward to sharing this time with you. And we ask you to pray for our country. Pray for us as we try to minister and have wisdom and understanding from God. And again, help spread the word. We'd love to have you follow us on Twitter. We'd love to have you listen to the program and share it with others. But most of all, make certain that you have it securely nailed down, that you know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, so that you can not only know you're going to heaven beyond the shadow of a doubt, but also have a faith that you can share with others, because it does pass all understanding.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at rightlions.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more@rightlions.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, at rightlions.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.rightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.